Joshua chapter 20, and we'll look at the whole chapter. It's a short one. We live today in increasingly dangerous times. We live in a world that has become more dangerous by the day because of terrorists, because of people like the Mitchell guy who kidnapped Elizabeth Smart, because of people like Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein. And because of these types of people, there are fewer and fewer places of guaranteed security that we have today. We surely can't feel totally secure in our houses. We can't feel totally secure with the threat of terrorism around us, maybe in our places of work or in our schools. And we live in this day and age that is somewhat frightening because of the uncertainty that we see in our world. But as Christians, we have the conviction that God is our protection, that He is our hiding place, that He is our refuge, that He is a strong tower in the midst of frightening and dangerous times, in the midst of a dangerous world. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 18, the writer there talks about fleeing to the Lord Jesus as our refuge. He says this, that we who have fled to the refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. That we have fled to the refuge in Jesus Christ, and because we have done that, it provides for us a strong sense of hope, of encouragement in the midst of such turbulent times. Well, in Joshua chapter 20, we see the Lord instructing the Israelites to appoint cities of refuge throughout the promised land. Let's read the chapter and we'll make some comments about these cities. It says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. And then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house and to the city from which he fled. And so they appointed Kedesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." Now here we see the Lord instructing the people of Israel to assign or appoint these cities of refuge. What was the purpose of these cities? Well, we need to understand that the Lord had declared in Exodus chapter 21, in Numbers chapter 35, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 19, that if a person was guilty of premeditated murder, that they were subject to capital punishment. But if the death wasn't premeditated, if the person was killed unintentionally or accidentally, the slayer could seek refuge. First of all, it was at the tabernacle, that the person could seek refuge as he would run there to the tabernacle and go into the courtyard and grab a hold of the horns there of the altar. The avenger of blood could not come and get him there. Listen to what Moses declared in Exodus 21. He says, "He who strikes a man so that he died shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee, And if, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Now, the Lord says here that, look, if he kills a person and it's unintentional, he can run to the altar. But if it was premeditated, even the altar isn't going to help him. You can just pull him right there from the altar. And so this was what the Lord had set up for all of the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, as well as the 7 years that they were there in Canaan and during their military conquest of the land. And it worked quite well because the tabernacle was physically at the center of the nation. It was close. It was accessible to everyone so that if this problem occurred, they could run right there into the courtyard of the tabernacle and grab a hold of the altar. But once the children of Israel began to settle there in the land of Canaan, once they began to possess their inheritance, they began to be scattered amongst that land, and the tribes began to go out, and they needed these places of refuge to be scattered there among them. And so here in chapter 20, we see that God ordained 6 cities of refuge. These were places of compassion where anyone who had killed another person unintentionally or accidentally, they could flee to that place. You see, in the Israelite society, there was no police force to investigate crimes. And so it was the moral responsibility of the family member who was the closest to the victim to investigate and also to avenge the murder of their loved one. That person is called in verse 3 and verse 5 and in verse 9, the avenger of blood. But here's the problem. It would have been easy for that person, being a close relative, that person who cared for, you know, their loved one, it would have been easy for that person to get, you know, caught up in the emotion, to have their judgment clouded by a sense of anger or bitterness or a sense of just, you know, vengeance. And it would be very easy for that person to kind of take an attitude of, I'm gonna take vengeance now, I'll ask questions later type of an attitude. And in doing so, they might have ended up avenging the death by killing someone who wasn't guilty of premeditated murder. And so the Lord, realizing that this could be a problem, he set up these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge provided a place where the innocent could flee for protection, allowing both time for justice and mercy to prevail. And that person, as they fled there to that city, they were presumed innocent until everything was investigated by the elders. And then and only then was justice handed down, and it would be in the hearing of the entire congregation. Now, what I want to do this morning as we consider these cities of refuge is I want us to look at 5 important features of these 6 cities of refuge. And we'll look at some features that we find given to us in the scriptures, as well as some that we can take from extra biblical information or extra biblical sources, mainly from Jewish history. And we want to also see how these cities of refuge relate to the refuge that we as believers can have in Christ. So the first feature, if you're taking notes, is that the cities of refuge were to be strategically located so that there would be easy access to them for anybody who was seeking refuge. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, God commanded that the nation would build highways, not just footpaths, but highways to these cities of refuge. And extra biblical information gives us details about how important it was that they would keep these highways up so that nobody was ever hindered in going to these cities. And so one of the things that they would do every spring, after the winter rains, these roads would be rebuilt. They would be resurfaced and the rocks would be cleared so as to make sure that they were easy to run upon. Every place that there was a ravine, that they would build a bridge so that those who were running, when they came to the ravine, they didn't have to run down into the ravine and then back up again, but there was a bridge that they could run across so that their, you know, running, their pursuit would be unhindered. At every intersection on these highways, there was these big, bold signs pointing the way to these cities. And the signs would read refuge on them in big, huge letters. So the person wouldn't have to break stride. They wouldn't have to slow down. They wouldn't have to stop and go, okay, which way am I supposed to go? But they could just run. And as they were running, they would, you know, see the sign, okay, I've got to go that way. And they would just keep running. And so the Lord wanted to make it very easy for the person who was in this predicament to get to one of those cities. The second feature is that the gates of the city of refuge were never to be locked. And that was because if someone had run 40 or 30 or 20 miles, and they're running, trying to get to the city, and they're showing up in the middle of the night, and the gates are locked, well, the avenger of blood that was pursuing them could then catch him. He could kill him. And so the gates were always to be unlocked, always to be open, so that there was always a place of access there into these cities. The third feature is that the city was to be well stocked to provide any fugitives who came there into the city. Well stocked with food. Provision was to be set up for them. Places for them to stay were designated for these people, because oftentimes they would have to come and stay quite a long time. They couldn't leave until the high priest, who was alive at that time, had died. So some of them, they would spend years there in this place. The fourth feature comes out of the scriptures in Exodus 21 and Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. It makes it clear that if the killer didn't first flee to the city of refuge, if he decided he was going to run home and tell his wife what happened, or if he decided he was going to, you know, first go to his parents and say, hey, I've got this problem and I'm heading in this direction. If he, you know, went to tell somebody and the avenger of blood caught him, even though his intention was to go to the city, when he wasn't in the city, there was no place of safety or no guaranteed safety for him. Also, once he got to the city, it was important that he stayed in the city, because if he went outside of the city, his safety also would not be guaranteed. There was no other city that they could run to. A guy maybe has all the right intention in the world, and he says, you know, I'm going to flee, I'm going to go to the city of refuge, and he runs to the city, but it's the wrong city, and the avenger of blood catches him. There in the city, he says, wait, you can't kill me. I'm, you know, in the city of refuge. And the avenger of blood would say, I don't know what you're talking about. This isn't the city of refuge. And so although his intentions maybe were great, he was really sincere, I'm going to go to the city, but he went to the wrong city. And so his safety was not guaranteed. And in verse 9, we find the fifth important feature of these cities is that these were cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, the Gentiles. And so the same justice, the same protection and provision, the same atoning grace was free to all, not just the Jews. And so the Lord instructed that these cities of refuge would be appointed. Now, the question that we need to consider today is, okay, well, what relevance do these cities of refuge have for us living in this day and age and living at this time? Well, there's a powerful picture in these cities of a person. And the person is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, is our city of refuge. It's to him that we run. It's to him that we find our place of safety. You see, God made this practical provision there in the Old Testament times that we might have a present understanding of the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the similarities between these cities of refuge and the refuge that we find in our salvation in the Lord are striking. And I want us to consider some of these today. I want us to look at six similarities that we see in these cities from the work that Christ has done there in our lives. And after we look at these similarities, I also want us to, I want to point out a couple of differences. So again, if you're taking notes, the first similarity is this. We're told that the first thing we noted about these cities is that there was to be an easy access to them. And so too, the same is true with Christ. He is accessible. We can always come to him at any time. Our Lord's arms are open for us. He is receptive and he is waiting. David, the psalmist, wrote in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are of a crushed or a contrite spirit." The Lord is near. He's near. If you are here today and your heart just feels crushed, your heart is broken, know this, the Lord is near to you. He is there. In the midst of your problem, in the midst of your situation, God is near. He is near to you. He is totally accessible when we acknowledge our desperate need of Him. He is near. He is accessible when we acknowledge our brokenness because of our sin. He is that place of refuge for the weary, for those who are brokenhearted, for those who have been broken by life, for those who have been broken by sin. Jesus is accessible. He is that place. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, He said this of Himself, "Come to Me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For everyone who is weary from their labor and weary from running and hiding," the Lord would say, "Come unto Me." Now, I love this. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, if you're weary and rest, I've got five things for you to do. I've got some rituals for you to observe. I've got some creeds for you to keep." He says, "No, come to Me. Are you weary? Are you tired? Have you had a rough week? Have you had a difficult time?" The Lord would say, "Hey, I am the answer. Come to Me. Come unto Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus, He is always drawing people to Himself. And listen, Christians, listen. Church, listen. This is the major message that we as believers need to be telling the world around us today. There's safety. There's a place of refuge. There's a place to go. There's a Lord who is saying to you and to me, to those who are searching, to those who are hurting, to the brokenhearted, He would say, "Come unto Me." In fact, this is one of the last exhortations that we see in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who is thirsty come. And let him who desires take of the water of life without price." To him who is thirsty, let him come. To him who is hurting, let him come. Let him come and partake of the refreshment that the Lord has to offer freely, without price. And so the Spirit of God is sovereignly at work in the world today. And He is seeking to draw men and women to Christ. That's the work that He's doing. He comes and He knocks on the door of hearts. He convicts the world of sin. The Spirit of God is at work at this present time. And His job, His mission, is He's seeking to take people that are outside of fellowship and relationship with God and bring them into that place of fellowship and relationship with God. But notice, it doesn't just say, the Spirit says, "Come," but also the bride. Who is the bride? It's the church. It's us. We are the bride of Christ, the Bible says. And so it's not just the Spirit. It's not just up to the Spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit wants to work through the bride. He wants to work through the church. He's given us a message to go to the world, to go to those who are hurting, to go to those who are on their way to hell, lost in their sin, and say, "Hey, there's a place of refuge. There's a place of safety for you." And that place is found there in Christ. You know, I think of in just a few weeks, we'll be celebrating once again Easter in the Park over at the amphitheater at Bringle Terrace. It's a glorious time where we gather together, you know, as a church to rejoice and to just celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the life of Christ. But it's not just to be a holy happening of the believers, but it's a great opportunity for you and I. As we have friends and loved ones who at that particular day are interested in, you know, going to some church service somewhere, people who don't know the Lord, people who are living on the fringe, people who have walked away from the Lord, that we can go to them and say, "Come, come, come and join us as we celebrate there in the amphitheater with the music and just, you know, let us come, just come." And we need to seize those opportunities. A few weeks after that, at the stadium in San Diego, we're going to have the Billy Graham outreach. And we again have this tremendous opportunity as believers to grab people around us, people who are hurting, people who don't know the Lord, to come to them and say, you know what, come and join us. I'll tell you what, the musical lineup alone for the Billy Graham Crusade is, worth the drive down to San Diego. It's going to be insane. It's incredible who they have playing at this. But even above and beyond that, I mean, if they had me singing, it would still be worth it, you know, to go down. And because when Billy Graham preaches, God moves, God works. And he gives a simple message, but God works through it in a powerful, powerful way. And we need to seize those opportunities. Listen closely. You know, there will be those who, as they look at the war that's going on right now in Iraq, and you know, it looks like what we see happening, that this is possibly, unless they run into something, you know, very challenging, could be chemical warfare, it could be nuclear, it's possible, as they hit Baghdad. But the way it looks right now, it looks like this is going to be a pretty swift battle. And it looks like the days of Saddam Hussein's regime are numbered, if things continue to go like they have been going. I've been quite impressed with our military and our guys. I'm proud at this moment to be an American, you know, for what has been happening. It's been exciting, in one sense, to see just what they have accomplished thus far. And, you know, it looks like if that is the case and this, you know, ends here in the next couple of weeks and the, you know, the big battles are over and the regime is kicked out, it looks like the, you know, prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13 of the destruction of Babylon, which is modern day Iraq, is going to be pushed back for a while. And that it isn't going to be happening at this particular time, but it'll probably take place during the tribulation time. And there are going to be those around us who, because of that, are going to kind of breathe a sigh of relief and say, you know what, another false alarm. And you see, here's what often happens with people. You know, there are people who, anytime there's a September 11th, anytime there's a Gulf War, anytime there's a war on Iraq, anytime there's upheaval in the Middle East, like we're seeing right now, there are people that kind of come out of the woodworks, people who have walked away from the Lord, people who are living on the fringe, people who have heard enough about the Lord but have never committed their lives to the Lord, and suddenly they get curious. Suddenly they start to think, you know, okay, this could be the end. And they hear Pastor Chuck on K-Wave saying, you know what, the rapture could be just around the corner and this might be it. And they start, you know, hearing these type of things, and they start thinking, well, maybe it's time I get my life right with God. And it is the responsibility of Pastor Chuck, of myself being a pastor, that part of our job as a shepherd is to both feed the sheep, but also to warn the sheep. And so it's important in times like this that I stand here, that, you know, he talks there over the radio, and Brian and all the guys, you know, that we hear, and we say, you know what, this might be it. The rapture could be just around the corner, the Lord coming for his church. The tribulation could just, you know, be about ready to begin. Everything that we see laid out in the scriptures, I mean, the stage is being set. And we make these type of statements because it's important that during this time that we as the church be stirred up. And I guess steered by the Lord to get busy, to realize, you know what, man, our days are numbered. We need to make these type of statements so that people who are living on the fringe, who have walked away from the Lord, are stirred up to say, you know what, I need to get my life right with God. But whenever the Gulf War ends and the Lord hasn't come, whenever September 11th passes by and people start to forget, and, you know, the people that flock to the church the first couple of Sundays go back to their, you know, old ways of life, Whenever the war in Iraq ends and you know, the troops start coming home, there's a tendency for people to kind of go, oh, false alarm. And it almost has the effect of, in that story, of the boy who cried wolf. And he cried wolf, you know, a number of times, to the point where people just finally were saying, there's no wolf. And then finally, when the wolf came, then they didn't respond. And although it is necessary for us to warn, it's unfortunate that it can have that kind of reaction. But here's the thing. You and I as believers, we need to go out. You know people who are in one of those places. You know people that you've had conversation with that are going to have that reaction. They're going to say, oh, false alarm, I'm going to go back and do it. We need to go to them. In the next couple of weeks, we need to go to them this week and say, you know what? Yeah, this looks like maybe it isn't it. And we know why the Lord tarries, because the Bible tells us that he tarries because he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we need to go to them and we need to say, you know what? Maybe this isn't it. Maybe the Lord is going to tarry another year, another month, or another two. But what if it was? Would you have been ready? Would you have been ready? Because you see, God's heart is that he wants you to be with him. He wants you to know him. And so we need to seize the moment. People are looking for refuge today. They're looking for safety today. And we know where it's found. And there's an open door of access to those who are looking. And that access is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second similarity that we find is just like there were signs pointing to the cities of refuge, there are signs that point to Jesus, our city of refuge. Two signs in particular. The first is that of fulfilled prophecy. That in his birth, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies that were written there in the Old Testament scriptures. Prophecies that were written some 3,000 years before he was even born. And he fulfilled these prophecies to the very T. Now, what would be the chances of one person doing that, of fulfilling 300 such prophecies? Well, most of you have been around for a while. You've heard this analogy before, so bear with me. You see, years back, there was a man by the name of Peter Stonier who did some scientific calculations of the possibilities of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. The number was too large to try to map out and calculate what it would be if somebody, you know, fulfilled 300. So this guy, Peter Stonier, did some calculations and he took 8 prophecies. What would be the chances of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies? Well, he wrote a book called Science Speaks, and in it he estimates that the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies as being 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now those are incredible odds. Stonier illustrated it in this way. He said, if you took the state of Texas, you covered the whole state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep, the whole state, you got bulldozers and you just moved those silver dollars all over the place, and you took one of those silver dollars, you marked it, you put it there in the pot, you mixed them all up, the whole state of Texas covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and then you took a man, you blindfolded the man, spun him around, stuck him in the middle of the state and said, okay, you know, you can go around and find, you know, walk and dig through and, you know, take as long as you want. But at some point in time, you've got to pick one of these silver dollars. The chances of him picking the marked silver dollar would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's just to fulfill 8 of those prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies. But it's not just the fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also the empty tomb. You see, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38 through 40, we read this. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us a sign. If you are really the Messiah, if you're really who you said you are, show us a sign to prove it. And Jesus answered and said to them, It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking there of his death and his burial and his resurrection. That he would be like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, he would be in the belly of the earth. That he would be laid in the tomb for 3 days. And so the sign that points to Jesus as our refuge is his resurrection. Because you see, there's no other guru. There's no religious leader. There's no other world leader who has ever beat death. They died. You go to the tomb of Buddha. He died in his tomb. In his tomb are his bones. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And so it's his resurrection. Jesus declared about his life. He said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And Jesus alone has risen from the dead. And so it's the sign of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. It's the sign of the empty tomb, his resurrection. And for that reason, Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way, the only one who can be that city of refuge is our Lord Jesus Christ. The third similarity we find in the fact that the gates of the city were never to be locked. And it's the same picture that as we come to Christ, that we don't have to worry about needing to find some weird combination of religious locks and keys to open up, you know, the way into relationship with God. We don't have to worry about, you know, trying to find some, you know, mysterious ritual that's going to open up the way for us to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. No, the doors are wide open. In fact, Jesus declared in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door. And there's an open passageway into relationship with God through me. You just need to come by way of faith, believing in his death for you on the cross and believing in his resurrection. But we can come at any time because the gates are not locked and the Lord never sleeps and he's never too busy. The fourth similarity is that the cities of refuge provided the physical resources of food and a place to live in case the fugitive had to spend months or even years in that place in the same way. In Jesus Christ, we have a totally sufficient place of refuge. That through his death, he not only paid the price for our redemption, and in his death, he took care of our salvation. So that our eternity is now secure in him. But because he lives, he also takes care of our living. That he has given to us through his life that is imparted to us everything that we need for life. Jesus declared of himself, I am the bread of life. I am the one who will sustain you. I'm the one for you to feed constantly upon. Peter declared that he has given us all things that pertain to life. That's what people are interested in. Living, life, a quality of life. And Peter says he's given us all things, everything that we need that pertains to living and experiencing a quality of life. Not only that, but also godliness, the way to walk with God. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And so in him, we have all of the resources that we need to live life and to live victoriously and to triumph as fugitives who have found our place of refuge. And so as we come here today as believers and we come here to this place, and some of you, you've had a trying week. Some of you are going through some difficult circumstances. And there's that temptation whenever you go through those type of things to start looking elsewhere for safety, for security, for nourishment. But the Lord would say to you today, don't run. Don't go to any other place. I am your place of refuge. I am what you need. And what you need is found in me. It's found in your relationship with me. The fifth similarity is just as the only place to find protection from the avenger of blood was in the city of refuge. As I mentioned, if he went to the wrong place, there was no protection. If his intentions, you know, were right and yet he didn't make it there, there was no protection. If he went to if he went outside of the city, there was no protection. Well, the same thing holds true for you and for me. That there is protection, there is security, there is safety, there is assurance only in Jesus Christ, our city of refuge. And a person might be as sincere as they can be as they run to Buddha. They might be as sincere as they can be as they run to Islam. They might be as sincere as they can be as they run to, you know, some other form of religion or some other person. But understand, none of those people, none of those institutions died for your sins, nor rose again. And if there was security, if there was safety, if there was assurance in any of those things, there would have been no reason for Christ to go to the cross. And so just as there was only safety in that place of refuge, so too there is only salvation in Christ. And finally, the sixth similarity is just as the cities of refuge were open to everybody, both Jew and Gentile, of every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus offers a personal salvation that is universal in scope. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. We remember the words, the precious words of our Lord. He said, "Whoever will may come." Whoever wills may come. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter what religious group that you have belonged to in the past. None of that matters. Whoever will may come. Whoever, in other words, is willing to admit that he is a sinner. Whoever is willing to admit that she needs a Savior. Whoever is willing to embrace the cross and the death of Christ, and whoever is willing to embrace the resurrection and the empty tomb of Christ, his death being sufficient for their sins, his resurrection being sufficient for their life, whoever is willing to admit those things and embrace those things, the Lord says, you can come. The door is opened up to you. So those are the similarities. Beautiful picture that we see here between these cities of refuge and the refuge that we have in Christ. But I want to close by emphasizing a few differences between the cities of refuge and the refuge that we have in Christ. Probably the biggest difference is that the cities protected only those who were innocent of premeditated murder. Only those who were innocent and that they killed a person unintentionally or accidentally. But we know from the gospel that Jesus Christ died for those who committed crimes that were premeditated. He died for all of us who were high-handed, rebellious sinners, that when we saw the sign that said no trespassing, we said, "I'm going to trespass anyway. I don't care. I'm going to do this because I want to do this." And every single one of us at one time or another in our lives, and most of us many times, have done such a thing. We totally, willingly violated the law of God. And we knew we were doing it. But we did it anyway. But Jesus died for us. He is that place of refuge for sinners like us who were completely guilty, who were completely rebellious. Another major difference is that between the cities of refuge and Christ's work on our behalf is that no matter how close someone lived to the city of refuge, when they were on the run, there was no guarantee that they could make it to the city. You see, the avenger of blood might have been swifter, might have been quicker, might have been faster, might have been able to run them down. And if that person was able to run them down before they got to the city, then they would be killed. They would be doomed. But here's the blessing. Here's the good news. The Bible guarantees that the person who looks to Christ will find refuge. Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." Whoever comes, whoever looks to me, I'm not going to deny him. And another huge difference, I love this one, is that Jesus doesn't just wait for us to come to him. In Christ, the picture shifts from doors of a city of refuge that we have to approach to the door of our own hearts that he approaches, that he comes to. He says of each of us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens up the door of their heart, I will come into them and I will fellowship with them. I will enter into a relationship with them." And the picture is one of Jesus out looking for us as guilty, lost fugitives and knocking on the door and saying, "I know who you are. I know the sin that you have committed. I know how messed up you are inside, and I want to come inside of you and clean up the mess." It's an awesome picture. Jesus not waiting for us to run to him, but him coming to us. Now, there are those who would say, "Well, you know what? Okay, I realize I've sinned. But there's no avenger of blood chasing after me. There's no guy with a knife or a gun, you know, who's stalking my house." But listen, understand, you are being pursued. The person who doesn't know Christ is being pursued. How? He's being pursued by his own conscience. His conscience plagues him. Because deep down inside, he knows he's not right with God. Deep down inside, he knows that he's sinned. Deep down inside, he knows that something is missing there in his life, that something is not right. And at the end of the day, when he finally is at that place, you know, where everything slows down, he lays his head on the pillow, there's this sense of unrest there in his heart because he knows something's not right. But it's not just his conscience that convicts him. The law of God pursues him. For we're told in James chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." Kept all the law, but stumbled in this one little point. James says, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. If you're going to jump across a pool and you fall short, you get wet. And it doesn't matter if you were 3 feet or 1 inch, you still didn't make it. And so people today feel guilty because they are guilty. And their conscience convicts them. And the law of God convicts them. And both of them. Pursue after them. And when a man stands before God in judgment, he will ultimately answer only one sin. He'll answer only one question. What did you do with my son? He'll answer for only one sin, the sin of rejecting the city of refuge, the sin of rejecting the invitation of salvation and relationship and forgiveness and eternal life offered by Jesus Christ. And so I close this morning by asking this question. Have you responded? Have you run to that city of refuge? Have you opened up the door to the one who is coming to your heart to say, "I died for you, and I rose again, and I have everything that you need for life and godliness. Just come to me. Just open up the door to me." Now, for those of us who have done that, and that's most of us here, this is a great word for us to realize that, man, we have a place of refuge. And there's nothing that we have to do to try to earn that rest in the Lord. But we just need to walk in it. We need to believe it. We need to receive it. We need to enjoy it. And that God has given to us this great privilege and this awesome responsibility that in these last times to be those who are saying, "The Spirit and the Bride, that's us, come." We live in a world of unrest. We live in a world where people are just, they don't know which way to turn. They don't know where to go. They don't know which end is up, and they wonder, where are things headed? And we can tell them, you know what? We don't know exactly the future, but we know the one who holds the future. And there's rest, there's refuge in him. So come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the refuge that we have today in Christ. That the doors are open, that the gates are unlocked, that place has been provided. We thank you, Lord. We rejoice today in the work of your Son. But Lord, I pray as believers, as we would understand in this hour in which we live, that we are moving closer to that day when you will return. Lord, place within our hearts an urgency, a passion, to go to those around us and plead, come, come. And Lord, I pray this morning, fill me with your Spirit and help me to walk after you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.